And you remember the last time we were together, we went through chapter 10, very short chapter, and as we were passing through verse 7, I had mentioned to you that verse 7, in my opinion, it's a skeleton key that just unlocks so much of our understanding of the timing of all of our prophetic understanding or our understanding of the prophetic. And it's one of these verses that I think that we can just race right over and we don't understand the magnitude of what is being said. It was about 3 or 4 years ago, I suppose, that my wife and I, we were discussing this verse, and all of a sudden we began to understand that this is a very big deal, and I realized that for so many years of my Christian experience, I didn't get what was being said here in chapter 10. Now, what is the plan of God? Now, I'm not talking about what is the plan of God concerning, you know, what is His will for your life this week. I'm not talking about what is the plan of God for your life. I'm talking about what is the big picture. What is all of this about? Why did He create man? Why did He put that stupid tree in the middle of the garden? And if He's going to put the tree there, why didn't He surround it with razor wire and landmines and everything else so that we couldn't get to it? What was the purpose for all of this? Somebody ask you, hey, what's the purpose? What does your Bible say is the purpose? Well, you remember the Apostle Paul, he tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, now, together with Christ Jesus, He also raised us up and has seated us in the heavens. Now remember, the Lord, all of His works are known by Him from the beginning. From the beginning, God has known everything that He is going to do. God cannot lie. And therefore, God oftentimes speaks of those things that are not as though they are already completed. And this is one such example. Paul is saying the church has already been raised and the church is already seated with Christ in heavens. In the mind of God, that has already been completed. But you and I are waiting for that day to eventually arrive. Now, why? Why has the Lord done this? Why is it God's will for you and I to be raised into the image of Christ, as we're going to see here in just a moment, and then to sit on the throne with Christ? Notice that Paul goes on to say, so that, right? This is the reason for redemption. This is the reason for the church. This is the reason why God is going to raise us up, so that in the coming ages He might display the immeasurable riches of His grace through His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He raises us up so that in the ages to come, He will put on display. Right? Our God is a creative genius. I believe that our God continues to create. I believe that our God will continue to create through all of the ages to come. Right? And He is going to use us as His empirical evidence. Now, it's not about us. It's not about us. It's about Him. Henry Alford talks about this word display, and he said the display is for His own purpose and for His own glory. He's putting something about Himself on display. And what is He putting on display? His grace that He is demonstrating through His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, should there come an accusation from any corner of any universe, you are not gracious, you are not merciful, you are not love, He is then able to take and to turn to us the sick, the twisted, the broken, the messed up, the suicidal, the drug and sex addicted, the likes of us who have been redeemed and have now been raised into the image of Christ Himself, and say to those who are bringing that accusation, I'm not gracious, I'm not loving, I'm not merciful. Would you please explain these people then? We are the empirical evidence that God will use throughout the ages to prove that he is gracious and righteous and merciful and forgiving. Now, as we came to chapter 10, verse 7 last time, I told you that this is the key that is unlocking everything that God is doing here. Now, let's read this verse again, and let's read it very carefully, what John reveals here in verse 7. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, all right, now we have had six of these trumpets thus far. Now, the seventh trumpet, as we will see, this is the last. This is the last trumpet. We will see eventually that this is ushering in what is known as the day of the Lord. It is a day of great wrath. It is a day of darkness. It is a day of gloom. It is a day of great destruction. This is what comes out of this seventh trumpet, right? Now, in the days now of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, notice the timing when all of this is going to happen. Notice that it happens when the angel is about to sound. Not after he sounds, but when the angel is about to sound. So this angel now takes a deep breath in. The angel brings the trumpet to his lips. He's just about ready to sound. And at this moment in time, what happens? Notice the mystery is finished. The mystery is finished when the angel is about to sound. Now, as you read the New Testament, particularly as you read the writings of Paul, if you are sensitive to this, you will pick up on the fact that over and over again, the Apostle Paul seems to be preoccupied with the mystery. Now, John is telling us that at the sounding of this seventh trumpet, this is when the mystery is going to be completed. This is when it is finished. Whatever this mystery was going to bring about, it's going to be accomplished when this angel is about ready to sound. Now, the $64,000 question is, what is the mystery? Well, let's try and figure that out by looking at what the Apostle Paul says about the mystery. Now, Paul, it's interesting to me, he requested from two churches that they would pray for him concerning the mystery. When we get to the end of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says, pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known, notice, the mystery of the gospel. Hey, you guys pray for me. You pray that God will give me the ability to speak, and not only the ability to speak, and this is interesting to me, but there also needs to be a degree of boldness. I need boldness when I am touching on this subject, because this subject can appear to be slightly blasphemous. When we take into consideration all that is being unfolded in the mystery, there is an element of this that we rarely ever think about. And Paul says, I need a degree of boldness. He asked essentially the same thing from the church at Colossae when he asked in chapter 4 of Colossians, pray for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance, same terminology, to speak the mystery of Christ. All right? So Paul, the first thing that we're able to figure out about the mystery is that Paul needs a giftedness and empowering of the Holy Spirit to properly communicate it. And he also needs a degree of boldness to begin to share this with other people. Now, he will also tell us, he tells us this earlier in the book of Colossians, that the mystery had previously been hidden. He says in chapter 1, verse 26, even, and here we have it, the mystery which has been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. He says essentially the same thing in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, that you may understand my knowledge. Paul claims that he knows something here, and notice again, knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known. Notice, it wasn't known before Paul and the apostles began to reveal this unto the sons of men as it is now. As he was wrapping up his great letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 16, in verse 25, he says, once again, we have it here, the mystery which has been kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of God, of the everlasting God, made known unto all nations. Notice, for obedience of faith. This mystery now is open. This mystery is being revealed, not to a select chosen few, but notice now, to all of the nations, for a purpose that we might be moved in obedience concerning the faith. The more you understand what God has done for you in this mystery, the more that this is revealed to you. Look, we love him because he first loved us. We are constrained by his love. His love should motivate us towards obedience. His love should motivate us to want to be everything that he wants us to be. And the more we come into an understanding of this mystery, the greater the motivation is going to be there for you and I to be the men and women that the Lord desires us to be. Now, this mystery was purposed in Christ. He tells us this in Ephesians chapter 1, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. It's purposed in Christ, or Christ is the purpose. Christ is the plan. Notice the very next verse, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, what did Paul say to the Corinthians in chapter 15, that great resurrection chapter? He said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Notice, at the last trump. What's going to happen? For the trumpet shall sound. The dead are going to be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. All right. Now, as Paul continued to talk about this mystery to the Ephesians, he says further in chapter 3 that when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of this promise in Christ by the gospel. In other words, this mystery is not just for the believing Jew, but it is for the believing Gentile as well. So Paul is requesting prayer for this. This is something that is going to unite earth and heaven together. This is something that is for both the Jew and the Gentile. And then he says something very, very curious to us in Ephesians chapter 5 when he says this, for we are members of his body. Now, what does that mean, members of his body? We will sometimes say, well, we are the body of Christ, and we use that phrase, we're using it in such a way to communicate this idea that we're part of an organization. Well, we're the body of Christ, right? We're the church, if you will. He is not talking about an organization here. Notice he says, for we are members of his body, then notice, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man, for this cause, right? A husband and wife are a picture of Christ in the church, right? For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Two separate entities come together, and now they are one flesh. Notice what he says, though, for he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We are flesh of his flesh, and we are bone of his bone. We are of the same body. And this mystery is revealing that the day is coming when that final trumpet, when that seventh trumpet sounds, all of a sudden we're going to find unity between earth and heaven, and we are going to discover that this corruption has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, and now all of a sudden we are now one with Christ. We are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, just as a husband and wife come together. So we take everything that Paul has told us about this. This is what we come up with. Paul prays that he would be able to articulate the message of the mystery, which was secret, but now it's been revealed to the saints and the apostles and also by the prophets, and that since the very beginning it was purposed in Christ to gather all that are in heaven and earth to be glorified in immortality, both believing Jews and Gentiles together through his own body. Now, you remember when we were going through our study in 1 John, John is talking about the second coming of Christ, what is going to happen to us in the second coming of Christ. And you remember he says a very unique thing in chapter 3. He says, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we notice that word like, right? Now, it's not quite understood exactly what we will be, John tells us earlier, but he says this is one thing that we know for sure, that when Christ returns, we're going to be raised, we're going to be resurrected, and we are going to be made like him. Now, that Greek word that is used there is homoios, all right? Now, Gregory Nagy, who is a professor of classics at Harvard, says that when homoios is used as an adjective, it refers to something that is the same as. We are going to be the same as Christ in the resurrection. We are going to be made bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. When we see him, we are going to be made exactly like him. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption, but now I show you a mystery, all right? We're not all going to sleep. Some of us, we're going to be changed in a twinkling of an eye. This mortal must put on immortality. Well, what immortality is he talking about? He's talking about Christ. When he talks about this corruption putting on incorruption, what incorruption is he talking about? He's talking about we are going to be made exactly like the image of Jesus Christ. Look, for you to go to heaven, there are radical changes that need to be made. You've got to be born again. You remember that Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot go to heaven unless you are born again. Now, first of all, you've got to be born spiritually. And many of you here this morning, you have been born again spiritually. The moment that you bowed the knee to the principle that Jesus finished the work. You see, salvation is you embracing a truth. It's not you being here every time the doors are open. It's not you giving 80% of your gross annual income. It is you embracing the truth that the righteous died for the unrighteous, that the godly was given for the ungodly. That when Christ hung on that cross, your sin and mine was judged there. And as we embrace that truth, his righteousness is imputed to your account, his righteousness is imputed to my account, and you are born again at that very moment. The Holy Spirit comes and abides in you. Your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you are born again. We know that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Why? Well, you understand the Bible. You can pick up the Bible, and you can begin to read it, and you understand it. Remember what it was like when you tried to read the Bible before you were saved? I mean, it was all gobbledygook. What in the world is this about? Now that you have embraced Christ, now all of a sudden you're gaining understanding. Now all of a sudden you're reading the Bible on your own, and it's beginning to make sense. You see, this is why if you ended up on a deserted island, just you and a Bible, few coconuts, I suppose, and you don't have any pastor, you don't have any elder, you don't have any Bible teacher there, would you be able to be taught the Word of God? Yes, because the Holy Spirit, who is the author and the teacher of Scripture, dwells in you. And that experience begins the moment that you embrace faith in Christ. But flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, you physically have to be born again in the resurrection. You see, this is why Jesus is called what? The second Adam. Your body, the body that you presently inhabit. Your body is not you. It's just a very temporary dwelling place. The body that you currently have, where did it come from? It came from Adam, the first Adam. Your body that you're currently dwelling in right now cannot go to heaven. I suppose it'd give you a spacesuit of some kind, maybe, right? But your body as it is now cannot dwell in the kingdom of God. You physically have to be born again to be changed into the image of the second Adam. And this great mystery of what the Lord is going to do for us, not just give you salvation now, but he's going to give you salvation in the future, and you're going to dwell world without end in his kingdom, is all a part of this grand scheme of his that is going to be completed at the sounding of the seventh trumpet or the last trumpet. Now, when will that be? Now, I don't have a date for you. I wish I did. If I had the date, I'd write a book and retire a gazillionaire, right? I don't know the date, but I do know the day. I will tell you the exact day that this is going to be completed. You remember that outside the city of Jerusalem, about 4 or 5 miles in the village of Bethany, there were two sisters and a brother, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And you know the story well. If you've been raised in church, Lazarus dies. And Jesus, he knows that Lazarus is dead. He arrives at Bethany. Martha, the eldest sister, we all know what elder sisters are like, right? By the book, Betty's, are they not? And they are very good at laying blame and letting everybody know what they've done wrong. I'm married to an elder sister. Please pray for me. She's not in this service. That's why I'm telling you that. But remember that she comes to Christ and she says, if you were here, this would not have happened. Again, elder sister, this is who's at fault here. If you would have been here, this would not have happened. And you remember that Jesus says to her, I'm sure very kindly, he says, look, your brother will rise again. And you remember Martha has a very interesting response. Martha says to him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. All right? Now, this was the majority of rabbinical thought in the first century. This is what most of the rabbis would have taught concerning the resurrection. All she is doing is repeating what was commonly taught in the synagogues, and that is the resurrection of the dead will happen on the last day of human history. They share a few more words, and then she leaves, and she goes, and she gets her sister, Mary. You go talk to him, all right? Now, as she is leaving, I find this very curious, that if she is wrong, look, she is a follower of Christ. Christ loves her. She belongs to Christ. He greatly cares for her. Now, here is one of his followers. If she indeed is wrong, if her theology is off. Now the resurrection does not happen on the last day of human history. Doesn't it seem odd that Jesus would allow one of his followers to walk away without correcting her? Doesn't it seem likely? They say, oh, you know, sweetheart, come back here. Just a minute. Now, you said this whole last day thing. Well, let's tweak that here just a little bit. This is really how this is all going to go down. But he allows this follower of his to walk away from this conversation being fully convinced that the resurrection happens on the last day of human history. Now, the reason why he allows her to walk away with that belief is because that's what he believed. That was Jesus' belief on the timing of the resurrection. Now, this pinches our toes a little bit, but when we go to John chapter 6 in verse 39, Jesus says, "And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of those he has given me, but that I should raise them up when? At the last day." The very same verbiage that Martha uses. Now, maybe he misspoke, right? I don't know if he did that very often, but let's say maybe he did. Maybe he just misspoke. Well, if he misspoke here, he misspoke a second time, because in the very next verse he says, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up when? On the last day." If he misspoke twice, then he misspoke three times, because in verse 44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And if he misspoke three times, he misspoke four times, because in verse 54, he says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is what John is describing in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. He's talking about the last day. He's talking about the day of the Lord, day of darkness, day of gloom, day of great destruction. Now, those of us who are in Christ, we are not ordained to experience the wrath of God. Those of us who are born again are not subject to the judgment of God, the wrath of God. We're going to be kept from the wrath of God. And this is exactly what John is describing for us in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, that as that angel is about to sound, that is going to usher in the last day, a day of gloom, a day of darkness, a day of wrath, the mystery of God that he has had planned through all of eternity is going to be finished, going to be completed. Something is completed in verse 7. Something is brought to an end in verse 7. And it seems to me that what is brought to an end is the whole plan that God has planned for humanity, that you are going to awake into the very image of Jesus Christ himself. You and I, we speak of being saved. We speak of salvation in a past tense. Sometimes in church, somebody might ask you, "Hey, when did you get saved?" Right? When were you born again? When did you become a follower of Christ? We get that terminology out of Romans chapter 8, verse 24, where Paul says, "For we were saved in this hope." We speak of our salvation in past tense. There was a moment where we were born again, and we were saved. But We also understand that Paul, when he spoke to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, but to us who are being saved, right? We were saved, but now, having been saved, we recognize there is now a process of being saved, where we're now convicted about our behavior. We are challenged by the Holy Spirit, how we're treating people. We're convicted about immoral behavior in our life. And slowly but surely, the Lord is bringing about spiritual maturity, changing us. We are not all that we are going to be, but thank God we are not all that we used to be. If you think I'm bad now, you should have seen me then. But the Lord is at work, and the Lord is changing my life, changing my direction. But then ultimately, we read in Romans chapter 5 that we shall be saved. And the day that we will be completely saved is the day that this great mystery comes to completion and we awake into the very image of the second Adam. We are not bearing the image of the first Adam. No more cancer, right? No more disease, no more heartache, no more sexual temptation, no more moral collapses in our life. This is all connected with the first Adam. First Adam is dead and gone, and thank God we are now raised in the image of the second Adam, where we are set free from the bondage of sin and failure, the bondage of disease, the bondage of heartache, world without end, sitting on the throne of Christ Himself. Even, Paul says, we will be judging angels. And all of this happens as the seventh angel is getting ready to sound that seventh trumpet. Oh, what a wonderful Lord we have. What a wonderful Creator we have. We are the evidence that He is loving, merciful, and great. Look around this room. I'm looking around, I'm thinking, yeah, He's pretty merciful, right? He's pretty gracious, and to Him be all the glory. May it be so. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that, Lord, You have had a wonderful plan. And that wonderful plan, it was purposed in Christ. He was the plan. He was the way in which the plan was going to be completed. And the day will come when we are going to be in the very image of Christ Himself. Lord, I pray that this truth would grip our heart, that this truth and the weightiness of it, the gravity of it, that we would understand what it is that You are doing, what it is that You are after in our life, that this isn't about going through some churchy ritual. It is about the living God taking the likes of us with all of our failure, with all of our addictions, with all of our heartaches and struggle, and conforming us into the very image of the Son of God. Oh, what an incredible story. And Lord, this is Your work. It is marvelous in our eyes. And may this wonderful mystery be a motivating factor in us desiring to be in 2022 everything that You want us to be. Oh, Father, help us to be people who are committed to be people of worship. To You and You alone be the glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand with us for one more song?